think about the profound influence of the Bible on the world, the way that it has shaped our culture, whether you're a follower of Christ or not, it's probably a good idea that you know at least what it says. It's going to be about us taking and reading the Bible. Welcome back to the Take and Read podcast. This is Pastor Chad here, and I have two returning guests today. You heard that. There are two. So I'm not just having one guest come and join me, but it's going to be a conversation where three of us take and read the scriptures together. I did this in season one with Granger and Amber Smith, and so this is the second time to try this out. Actually, I did it in season one with Casey and Michelle as well, but this is the first time in season two. So if you've recently joined the Take and Read podcast and you're going through season two, this is new in season two, but it is not new to the podcast itself. So I'm going to introduce my two guests and just have them say hi. First of all, we have on my left, I have August Huckabee.
Hello. Good to see you.
You may remember him from some previous episode that I can't remember which episode it was, but he was on a previous episode, and in that, we explored all the nuances of his nickname, Boomer.
Yep.
How that came to be.
Mm-hmm.
I surprised him with a question about coffee and brushing his teeth.
Yes.
That he has continued to ponder to this day.
Almost every day.
And so that's important. And then with me also, to my right, is Linnea Morris.
Hey, y'all.
And she has been on this podcast a couple of different times. And so excited to have her here with us. All righty. Per the usual, I want to hear what the Lord's been doing in your lives since we last spoke. And so for both of you, that's been a different length of time. But curious, rather than since the last time we spoke, if you were to reflect on recent history for you, whether it's through books you've read, specifically the scriptures, or it's sermons you've heard, or it's people in your life, what do you think is a lesson right now that God is trying to teach you? What's a truth that he's really trying to help you understand as you walk with him?
I mean, I think for me, it's just that he's present, right? That I am trying to like run a small business. And so there's a lot of stuff up in the air with that regarding what the future looks like and how to manage people and how to deal with situations within that business. And I think a big reminder lately has just been presence, right? Just that the Lord is with you as you go. And that for me, even in the adversity, like he's present in that as well. So
how would you say he is most consistently telling you that? 'Cause that seems very specific.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's a lot of different ways. My mom sent me some sermons that I felt like that was a pretty big, message within them. And then I read a book by that guy who was in those sermons, and the book was kind of on that as well. But even, I don't know, there's just like a lot of different things within, I think, personal prayer and reflection. I mean, I just think that that's a message or something that's come up pretty regularly. I've been thinking about Job recently. I mean, I think that's kind of a big point of the end of Job, mm-hmm. is that God is present even in powerlessness, right? Or even right. In things where you feel over your head. So yeah, it's a lot of different things.
For sure.
That's honestly why I feel like it's what the Lord's telling me, is because it's from many different avenues.
Yeah, that's mm-hmm. good. And to contrast that with the reality that we seem to be pretty kind of touch and go with our attention and our affections with him, but that he is constant. He's constantly present. Is that kind of the takeaway?
Yeah, I think so. I do think it's regardless of my attention to him, he's there. But I think what I feel like the lesson is just that he's there with you through the trial, and that he feels the pain that you feel. He knows the uncertainty and discomfort, and it's not that he's putting you through that for his joy, but it's that you're going through it, and in it, he's with you.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
yeah.
It's cool.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Presence.
Linnea.
I think the big thing for me right now is just a reminder and the lesson over and over that God's word is living and active and it speaks to us now. Mm-hmm. I think just recently over the past few months, I have just loved to read scripture and how God has been revealing himself to me and convicting and just all these great things that are happening. So cool. And then just as a church member, we're walking through a sermon series where we're going through the story of faith. Mm-hmm. And there are so many awesome things and structures and parallels and just so much that God has thought through in the Bible that I am just, I'm taking a step back and I'm almost in awe of and marveling at the greatness that's in the book.
And for you, I mean, you grew up in a Christian home. Mm-hmm. The Bible's been present since your earliest memories.
Yeah.
And you've probably read the Bible a lot.
Yeah.
In your time, whether it was at home, in church, whether it was in kind of your formal Christian school education, the Bible was around a lot. So kind of relate with this new kind of found appreciation for the word. How does that impact you maybe emotionally?
Yeah.
Or?
Yeah. At first I think I was feeling very inadequate or almost guilty or shame that I hadn't seen these before, that I had not realized this really cool structure in Genesis chapter one. I've never seen that before. And I've studied Genesis multiple times and I almost felt guilt of, man, I don't even understand. Like, I've been a Christian for my whole life and I don't even understand this little thing. So yeah, I think emotionally it was what a bummer. But we had a conversation of that God is sovereign and his timing and revealing himself to us is specific. And it's not, I mean, yeah, we're in the word and we need to do our part of being in relationship with Christ, but he will ultimately decide when it's revealed to us in different truths. So that helped me a ton.
Yeah. I think sometimes we have to take the burden off ourselves to be the ones that discover things. Like, we should always be in pursuit of the Lord. And one of the category confusions I think that's kind of hit the American church in the last 10 to 15, maybe 20 years was this idea that seeking God is the business of non-believers, and that implies that once he's found, you don't have to pursue him anymore. But in the scriptures, it always talks about seeking God. He's always talking to his people and he's telling them to seek me, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so it's very much talked about in the scriptures as the business of believers, which implies the seeking begins when he first draws you to himself and reveals who he is to you. Then you are in a lifetime of seeking after him and pursuing him. And so, there was always in the 90s, seeker-sensitive church services where they would kind of set up a church service for the people that are kind of checking Jesus out and just kind of seeing if they like him and they're kind of pursuing truth and maybe he has it, maybe he doesn't. And that's never how the Bible talks about it. It removes that category and says, no. I mean, Paul says in Romans 1, no one seeks after God, no, not one. And so seeking him is a part of that unfolding process where as we pursue him, there's going to be times in which he reveals things that maybe we're like, I've read that passage, I don't know how many times, for how many years, and I've never seen that before. Mm-hmm. And there's this supernatural experience of God saying, now I want you to know this. Now, maybe it's now you're ready for this. Now maybe your heart's in a place where you could receive this. Mm-hmm. But before you weren't there, but now you are. And so he truly is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so he's at work. So that's a good word from both of you guys. Appreciate you guys sharing that. Well, we are in the book of Acts. And I'm going to just by way of a really, really quick overview of where we've gone. We're finishing out chapter 12 of the book of Acts today. So we'll read the final kind of pericope or section of scripture starting in verse 20. And just by way of reminder, the book of Acts was written by Luke, who was a physician. he was a companion to Paul, and we learn that as we go through. There's going to be this interesting use of pronouns that happens as a transition point, where Luke will be describing what was happening, and he'll say, they went and did this, and then the next sentence will be, and then we went and went over here. And so there's this transition of, oh, he's now a companion, and he's now speaking from firsthand experience and testimony, whereas before this was from other eyewitnesses and gathered these stories from believers. But he wrote this to Most Honorable Theophilus. This is the second kind of volume of coming out of the Gospel of Luke, and then it continues with this second original scroll that would have been the Book of Acts. And the goal that Luke has is to give an orderly account. He's trying to track with all, here are all the details of what you've heard to this person, Theophilus, and trying to give him a sense of here is the backing for all that you've heard and what's transpired, and so that you can have confidence in what you know and believe. And so he's doing that. He's given us kind of an orderly account of things. And so there's a lot of history here. And I think it's important when you look at Acts that not everything that we read about in a historical narrative is to be imitated. So not everything is prescriptive, like prescribing what we ought to do. Sometimes it's simply describing, here's what they did do. I think one of those is when in the early parts of the Book of Acts, the disciples are told to go and wait. Don't do anything until the promised Holy Spirit comes. So they're waiting. And all of a sudden, Peter gets a little bit anxious and is like, hey, we need to do something. We've got 11 of us. There's supposed to be 12. Let's cast lots. Let's figure out who's going to replace Judas. And so they start to, it's just kind of my thought. I wonder if he kind of jumped the gun there and wasn't maybe supposed to do that right away. Because then you have later on, who's an apostle, but one who is untimely born, but Paul. Paul becomes an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so now there are 13 apostles, a baker's dozen, right? So interesting things like that, I think, to keep in mind.
Yeah.
Any comments so far?
Something? Yeah. Yeah. So, and you mentioned this, but there's the idea of prescriptive text versus descriptive text, right? So when you see, I talk about this sometimes in our Worldview Academy lectures, but just like the idea of like Gideon laying out the fleece in Judges of saying like, should I go down against the Midianites? That's not necessarily saying this is what you should do.
This is how you make decisions. Yeah. You lay out fleeces.
Right.
And if they're wet,
right,
then you're
good. Right. Yeah. You shouldn't come up with magical scenarios for God to work through to just tell you which direction to go.
Exactly.
Right. Like that is not what that is saying. Like that's a passage of scripture saying that, like, look, despite Gideon's doubts and fears, he's going to continue to call Gideon along this path. And it's not saying, therefore, you should go be doubtful and fearful, right?
Yeah.
Like there's a difference to that. So yeah, and I think that gets into it. I was going to reference Acts chapter 16, but there's a similar type of scenario that happens there.
It's jumping way ahead, mister.
I know, with the vision of the Macedonian man, mm-hmm. where people would say like, well, you shouldn't act until you get a vision. And here they reference Acts 16 as an example, mm-hmm. but you can't, like, it doesn't say how the Lord works in that moment. It just says the Spirit prompted them to do this. And that could look like a lot of different things, right?
Yeah.
So, so prescriptive and descriptive text is where that diatribe was going.
So a general summary of what's happened in Acts. So we have the birth of the church starting on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God, the promise from the Father does actually arrive. God's Spirit descends upon the gathered apostles and disciples there. We see a reversal of Babel in that scenario where now you have many nations. It says all the nations under heaven were gathered into one place, and all of a sudden they start to speak with clear, divine, miraculous knowing of languages, human languages. It wasn't like an angelic tongue, but they were human languages that were known by other regions. And these men of Galilee who did not know any other languages were now speaking in these foreign languages. And men are hearing a very particular message, the mighty works of God. Mm-hmm. From that point, then you start to see different miracles, and Peter and John are performing miracles, healing people. And so this message, as it's outlined in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we see that become the almost a framework for the book of Acts, where that's where the gospel begins to spread through the witness of these disciples. And that he has decided it's only going to be through the witness of disciples that his message will go forth. He's going to control, I guess, I don't know if that's the right way to put it, but he's going to limit his activity on earth to exist through the church, through the apostles, through the disciples, through their witness, through their faithful activity. When healing happens, it's through them. In the name of Jesus Christ, healing people. When demons are cast out, it's through them in the name of Jesus Christ as the body of Christ, casting out demons. And so then we have in 6 and 7, you have kind of the first deacons are identified, and you have the first martyr in Stephen, who is murdered in front of a young man named Saul, who is kind of given permission to ravage the church. And so he's persecuting and he's ravaging. And because of that, the gospel begins to spread, because the disciples begin to spread. And so they're scattered because of this persecution that's being brought about by Saul. And then God miraculously intervenes. He confronts Saul on the Damascus Road. And that's when Saul is struck physically blind while he is spiritually blind. And then he becomes spiritually able to see. And then he becomes physically able to see, which is just really cool the way that God does that. And then he is slowly accepted by this Christian community because they're a little bit apprehensive. Makes sense. He was threatening them, imprisoning them, and possibly even killing some of them with full legal rights to do so.
Yeah. And he didn't have Instagram reels where he could just post his, post his confession, show that he was crying, the authenticity, right? Yep. Just, it wasn't there at the time.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And then you see some other cool things like Philip and some of the ministry that he does, where he's led by the Spirit to the Ethiopian eunuch and to other locations where teleportation is in the Bible.
Sort of. It is.
Yeah,
it is.
I would count it.
And you see that, it's through this faithful witness of the disciples and the apostles to bear the name of Jesus Christ. And even at times when people are curious about their great power, what they can do, they're always deferring and deflecting. No, this is not me. Like, I remember John and Peter going into the temple to heal that man that's been lame for years. Everyone knows the guy. And they're like, what happened here? And so a big commotion. Everyone starts saying to Peter and John, how did you do this? Why, what power? And they're looking for some sort of kind of mystical explanation that Peter and John have been able to garner this crazy power that they can do it. And they said, no. It's Jesus Christ whom you crucified. That's how we're doing this, okay? So even then, they took opportunity to share the gospel. And then you have Paul brought into the fold, and then with Paul's inclusion, it starts to kind of turn, and this huge paradigm shift, if you will, starts to happen. And that is that this gospel is going to include people other than the Jews. And the gospel goes global in its perspective. And this is a big shift. It's a big shift for the apostles themselves. And that's why I think it starts with Peter and this realization that he has this dream, and there's Cornelius. And so there's that whole interaction between Cornelius and Peter, and he gets a dream and it's about unclean animals, but it's not. And he's told three times, what I've declared clean, how can you say is unclean? And so then he starts to get it. But he doesn't get it till he's finally there in Cornelius' house, and he hears what Cornelius has experienced, and he has this aha moment. Oh, man, this is, you guys are included. Now I get the dream. Now I get it, that you guys are a part of this community, this church. And so then he has to go and explain himself.
Speaking of Gentiles, all that, right?
Right, the Gentiles versus
not
the Jews.
Not just non-Jews, but yeah, Gentiles.
Yeah, so Gentile is a category that refers to anyone who's not Jewish.
Yeah.
So anyone outside of the Jewish cultural faith is now considered a Gentile. So
is there some sort of Old Testament numerology to the number 3? I'm just like, this is just coming up as we're talking about this. But like, so in the dream, you mentioned he tells him three times, right? Obviously, Peter denies him, Jesus three times.
Jesus restores him three times.
Jesus in the grave for 3 days, right? So there's just like lots of that coming up. So I was just wondering, do you know of anything like that?
I don't know specifically other than when Jesus will repeat himself. If he doubles down or triples down, it means that this is truly, truly, I say to you, but that's two. I guess it's not three.
Right.
I don't know. Linnea, you have any thoughts about the number three?
I think three is just a really good number.
Yeah.
And God's like, yeah, three times.
It's just pretty cool.
All the time.
Yeah. Yeah. I just like the number.
Yeah. I don't know if there's any kind of symbolic
Yeah. Because like seven, we talked about this the other day, is
number
the number
of completion.
Completion within whatever that culture, I guess.
10 is a number of wholeness. Mm-hmm. So 10 words of creation where God says it is good. He says it 10 times.
Yeah.
And then you have 10 commandments.
Cool.
Yeah, I don't know.
It's just Peter's jersey number.
Yeah, there
3
we go.
Days in the grave.
I said that.
3 days in the belly of a whale.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. There is a symbolism there, but we'll get into it later when we get into Jonah. Not today.
Well, if you know about it, then tell us.
I'm just going to leave that there.
Oh, my
gosh. I'm going to just let that sit. Okay. So then... The Gentiles are now brought into this, and Peter has to go do some splaining, right? He has to go explain how all of this took place, and now that, you know, that the Gentiles are a part of this, that this is a part of God's strategy, and his primary argument is that they received the Holy Spirit just like we did. And I think that's an important statement that helps to frame our understanding of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. That as the gospel goes forward in Jerusalem, you have the day of Pentecost, to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, including the Gentiles, that when new people are included or brought into this idea of the church, the body of Christ, you see a miraculous demonstration by God, an activity of his Spirit, that now we understand that is an indication that it is his endorsement that these people are included.
Yeah, it's like a proof.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's like they look at that as a proof, right? Yeah.
And so Peter kind of gives us some insight into the Holy Spirit's activity throughout the book of Acts in that way. And I think that that relates to some people will read the book of Acts and say, man, there's all kinds of really cool spiritual activity that's happening here. Why don't we see that more regularly today? And I think there's a variety of explanations to that, and there's a couple that help make sense for me. And part of it is to understand how the Holy Spirit is moving through the book of Acts and what God is trying to indicate in that activity at the birth of the church. Because there is this huge paradigm shift that has to happen. In the same way that the Jews didn't understand, as Jesus is trying to tell them about the Messiah, for them, a Messiah categorically was a military, political, victorious leader. And what he was saying and what he was doing didn't match up to their paradigm of the Messiah. And so it's going to require this huge shift. In education, they would call that a threshold concept. Right, a threshold concept becomes a concept of understanding that until you understand it, you can't really move forward with full understanding. But once you do, it unlocks, and it's that aha moment where you say, oh, I see it now, and you can't unsee it. Now when we understand it from our vantage point, it's always included the Gentiles. We've always been a part of this. We look back in scripture and we go, yeah, don't you see it with Abraham when God makes a covenant and says, through you all the nations will be blessed? We go, of course. Well, that's because we look at it having traveled through this threshold concept and we go, I can't unsee that God's heart is for the nations.
Yeah, and I think that's so like God in his kingdom. It's often opposite of what humans think is standard. And he just takes it and he just puts it upside down. And once we understand that, it's so cool.
Mm-hmm. So then we have a scene where this activity is starting to perpetuate and the church in Antioch is starting to grow. And then in chapter 12, we learn that Herod the king and I talked about it, this in the last couple of episodes, but the idea that Herod was, he wasn't a true king of the Jews. He was a placeholder, almost a puppet, if you will, of the Roman Empire. He was put there to keep peace in the region. That was his primary function. So this particular Herod was put there, and he had great sensitivities to Rome and appreciation for Rome and for Caesar. And so his job is to keep the peace. Don't allow a ruckus to occur. And so you notice that in the description that he has laid violent hands on those that belong to the church now, right? This followers of Jesus. And he's killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee, well, he's killed James, so one of the apostles. And he sees that that pleases the Jews. So he's like, for my next trick, he arrests Peter. And so this is that miraculous scene where Peter is imprisoned. He's in between. He's literally locked, shackled by hands, in between two Roman guards. And then there's other guards outside of the cell guarding him. And the angel comes in the middle of the night. But notice it says in verse 5 of chapter 12 that Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by God, to God by the church. Like, that's the church's response. They didn't picket. They didn't protest. They didn't cause a ruckus. The church at that point hears this news, knowing that Herod's already killed James. What's to keep him from killing Peter? So in their mind, man, Peter's fate is sealed. So they're like, we're going to pray to God because God has unlimited power. That's what I think. Anyway, that's me reading into why they prayed. But their recourse was prayer. Not a minimal recourse, but a maximal. Like, that's the thing to do. And then Peter's rescued. And the interesting thing about that rescue is that he's let out. And at the time, he doesn't even believe that it's happening until he realizes, whoa, this isn't a dream.
He thinks it's like a vision.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He's like, wow, I'm having a dream of how I'm walking out of prison. This is cool. And then he looks around, he sees the guards, and he's like, oh, no, this is really happening.
Mm-hmm.
Which is crazy.
Yeah.
Then he arrives at the house where they're gathered praying. He knocks on the door. And it says this girl, it says her by name, Rhoda, in verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. How'd you like to, like, that's your name drop in the scriptures. You're the gal that went and answered the door. She goes, she answers it, recognizing Peter's voice in her joy. She did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So she's like, oh, it's Peter. So she just takes off.
I can't even. Yeah, I gotta go.
She goes back. She's like, guys, Peter's out there. And they do not believe her. Like, which is just hilarious that she leaves him locked at the gate.
This would be a really funny scene in like The Chosen or something.
Yes.
Where Peter's just like left standing at the gate, right? It would just, yes. I just feel like there's this comedic moment where
very much so.
He comes in, he's like, I'm home. And then he just is left standing at the door.
Yes.
Right? Nothing.
Exactly. So then he's standing there. They find out, okay, he's there. They said to her, you are out of your mind, verse 15. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel, which I take to mean that they believed he was dead.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That he had been executed and that this was his angel, his after death apparition or something.
Well, because Jesus kind of did the same thing, right? They were all gathered up praying and then he just appears to them in this room. And so they're like, well, he's not Jesus. So he's appearing out on the front porch. But that same idea, right?
Yeah.
Where it's like, it wasn't like, I wouldn't say it's not uncommon.
But Jesus appeared physically.
Yeah, I was going to say it's not uncommon, but it has happened before where after somebody's death, they see this person again. But you're right. Jesus appeared as a person, right? As opposed to an angel.
Right.
But to them, it would be more logical that an angel would show up.
Exactly. Like it makes much more sense that an angel's out there, but not really Peter.
Because
he was imprisoned and there's no way he's going to get out of prison. There's all kinds of Roman guards. Herod has this track record. He's already killed James. Why wouldn't he kill Peter, who's also an apostle? Like, you're out of your mind. It's his angel.
Yeah.
Let's just calm down. Then motioning to them with his hand to be silent, right? He walks in, he continues knocking. They see him, they're amazed. And so then it says, tell these things to James and to the brothers. So referring to a different James at this point, right? James, the brother of Jesus, most likely. He departs and he goes to another place. Most likely because he needs to get out of there, because Herod begins searching for him in verse 19, search for him and did not find him. Examine the sentries, order them that they should be put to death because they messed up at their job. Bummer. Well, that enters the verses that we're going to look at today. Okay, so we're going to read verses 20 through 25 and take a look here. I'm reading out of the ESV.
Same here.
Linnea's got ESV. And August, you've got?
The NET.
The NET. Perfect.
I don't know what this
New
means.
New English translation.
You gave me this.
Listeners of the podcast will know that I'm a big fan of the NET.
It's a gift.
I could.
New English translation. Yeah. Instead of the old French one translation. The old French translation.
I've never read the old French one.
I don't know. It's the New English one.
Okay. So I'm going to read and then we'll jump right in. Starting in verse 20 of chapter 12, the book of Acts. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. What a passage.
Wow.
Wow.
What a passage. Okay, well, let's break it down, okay? First of all, let's try to understand the scene. Where are they? Who's there? What's happening, okay?
Well, so this is a really interesting, like, just observation at the beginning, because it goes from really focused in on a story, like, right before this, like, this whole chapter leading up to this is the story of Peter getting out of jail, right? And it's, like, very detailed, and then all of a sudden it switches in verse 20, to kind of like being really big picture, right? Some other things are going on within this. And it ties it into the story of him dying, but it just seems like that struck me as an interesting switch right away.
Yeah, and I think in the historical timeline, we go from a story that ends with Herod and his involvement, that he's been trying to keep the peace with the Jews, do his job as a Roman kind of Roman head of state in that region, and is exercising great power, and may seem at that time, like if you think about the context of when this is written, you've got a lot of people that are wondering who's got authority here. And so it would seem as though Herod has absolute authority to go and find people and kill them, imprison them, and yet you see, well, he doesn't have all the power. Look what happened to Peter.
Right.
Peter was all locked up under chain and guard and then was released, and Herod couldn't find him. But Herod is going to kill off the guards that were supposed to guard him. And so it's just this indication of who is Herod in the context of the grand scheme of things versus who is God, who's got power and authority. I think that's what we see here. I don't know as you guys look at this. And so we get this little, this really short, bizarre story of how Herod dies.
Mm-hmm.
This is so interesting.
It
the
is
details
interesting.
That are included.
Yeah, it's very interesting. So Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. So now they're united. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace. So somehow they got an audience with the king because they were able to convince his chamberlain to let them in.
My version says his assistant. His
yeah, so
assistant.
My footnote here says a chamberlain is a trusted personal attendant. So he's gained access, or they have gained access through this trusted personal assistant. and they ask for peace because they don't want Herod to be angry with them. And their country depended on the king's country for food. So they need to be in good standing with him because they're without food. There's a famine without him.
Yeah. This is important, strategically important.
Yeah. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered a speech. So there's this appointed day where he's now going to entertain this audience from Tyre and Sidon. And the people were shouting because they're so impressed with his speech. The voice of a god. The voice not of a man. And immediately, so he's speaking, the crowd's responding, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God glory. But he was proud, right? And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. You're like, how long did that take?
You mean like after he was dead, worms, you know, just naturally?
Right.
Or was it something a little bit supernatural?
Did he like fall on a worm pile?
Yes. Or did they just like
ate them immediately?
Usher out of him and just devour him.
Was
and
this
then,
a quick thing?
And then they went back into the ground and he just was vanished.
Oh, so gross.
Like it's a very graphic
alien depiction. Mm-hmm. It just came out of.
And maybe we just watched too many movies and that's not at all how the original author Luke is trying to describe this. And maybe it does mean he was laid in the ground and.
Well, he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Does that mean that he was eaten alive and then?
Mm-hmm.
Or last breath?
Eaten by worms just mean he was put in the ground where he would decay and decompose.
Right.
After having breathed his last. It's a very interesting story, like imagery. You're like, what is going on here?
But then right away, Luke says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So he's like, here's this really gross thing, but let's remember what's really happening.
It definitely comes across as almost like a fairy tale almost kind of thing. Like there's a lesson to be learned from this, right?
Like a fable.
This guy, almost like a fable, right? Where like he was proud, he died, he was eaten by worms, but God's word increased, right? Like there's this clear contrast of like, here is his fate of this great man versus here is what happened to God's word, right? What's the, there's this old fable. What's the fable of the guy who had a statue built and then he comes up and you read the plaque that's at the bottom of his feet and it's like, here stood Ansari, the greatest of all kings. Does that ring a bell to you at all?
Not at all.
Ah.
Fables are like the tortoise and the hare. That's where I go.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Hansel and Gretel.
Yeah. No, there's some, I can't remember, but anyways, it was basically like this guy comes upon this basically mound of rock in the desert and it you could tell that it's somebody's feet but the rest of the statue is gone and it's like the plaque reads, here's the greatest of all kings, and it's literally just this old piece of rock that's barely standing anymore.
So it means it's not very great.
Yeah, right. Okay. Like everybody's forgotten who this guy is. This is in the middle of the desert. Yeah,
that's interesting.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, if that doesn't exist, you should write it.
I know. Somebody, it does exist. It's, yeah, okay. I can't remember it. Somebody write into this podcast and remind us what it is.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah.
Do you think there's, like when you stand back and consider the whole broad story, rather than just kind of this small five verses or six verses, is there something that maybe Luke is trying to indicate about that authority structure, about Herod's perceived authority, but the true power and authority of God? You see here that, you know, he gets up and he is holding court, right? There are these nations that need him in order to provide food for them. Like here, so almost like he sees himself in this place of deity.
Yeah.
Consciously or subconsciously. And so these people are appealing to him for peace so that he'll provide for them and he'll allow them to continue to live.
Mm-hmm.
And he gets up and he on the appointed day, he puts on his robe and he's kind of got the garb and he gives his speech and everyone's just chanting like, wow, he, the voice of a God and not a man. Like, so they begin to exalt him in this kind of inappropriate way. And his words, while although sounding like the voice of a God in the ears of these people, there's this interesting contrast to then immediately he is devoured in a moment and publicly in front of all those that are proclaiming his accolades. And then we're told, contrary to that, so here's Herod's words, which don't last but a second and then condemn him. Yet God's word increases and multiplies, whereas the words of Herod are not only no more, but they brought him his demise.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah.
So there's this contra.
Not only does Herod die right away, but then you're seeing the contrast, yeah, between the two. It's cool.
Yeah, it also makes me think of,
another fable.
I know, no. Ananias and Sapphira, right? Where it's like, this is earlier as the church is spreading and they lie basically to the church about what they're doing with the proceeds of this land that they had sold. And so then instead of God basically suffering that, he just strikes him down, right? It's like, look, you're trying to bring your own. Well, I don't know. I'm not sure what the whole lesson of that is, but the point being, like, it was in a moment that they're struck down for trying to lie to the church, right? And here he's struck down for trying to assume godship, essentially, or like being a deity, I guess. But yeah, I just think it's interesting. Like, there's a humility that comes from that type of behavior, and the Lord is swift to execute that.
Yeah.
Right.
And that happens in the Old Testament somewhere where someone touched the ark while it was traveling or something. And it's this instant.
Yeah. Instant death.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I also thought of Nebuchadnezzar, which I was trying to look up a minute ago, where God basically makes him become like an animal for, I think it's like 7 years.
Yep.
He goes and lives in a
crawling
field
on all fours and barking like a dog and rooting around like a hog.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's interesting. I was looking at this and the way that this story kind of ends, right? We're told that he's eaten by worms, this is Herod, and breathed his last, but the word of God increases and multiplies, whereas the word of Herod decreases and ceases and brings his death. So it's not growing, but dying, and God's word is growing and multiplying and causing life. And then it just immediately segues, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And it's just this weird shift, transition kind of thing, almost like you're watching a movie that has multiple kind of character lines happening, and you jump to these different simultaneous things that are happening. Because if you go back to the end of 11, that's when Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, and a church has been raised up in Antioch, and Barnabas is told to go there and teach them. But before he does, he's like, hey, I need to grab Paul or Saul in Tarsus, and he's going to go with me. And so he picks up, and they stay there for a year. And then it immediately jumps to King Herod, and top of 12, verse 1, about that time, Herod the king had laid violent hands on those who belonged to the church. And so there's this story that's, okay, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. They're hanging out there for a year, teaching, preaching, discipling. And then there's this episode of Herod. He's doing things. He's violent. He's killed James. He's about to kill Peter. And just when it looks like all hope is lost, Peter's released miraculously. He appears to the disciples that are praying for him. He then leaves. Herod can't find him. He's searching for him. He can't find him. So he kills the guards who are supposed to keep him under wraps. And then these people come from Tyre and Sidon, and they need Herod to like them. So they'll get food for their people. And so they're ready. And it's this appointed day. He's going to put on his robe. He's going to give a speech. And they're like, you are a god. Mm-hmm. And then immediately, boom, he's struck dead, worms eat him, he breathes his last, and God's word continues to grow and multiply. And Paul and Barnabas, they come on back.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and it's just great too, I think too, in contrast to the previous story, like he was clearly the cause of grief and probably a lot of fear for the early church for that was happening right at this time. Yeah. So if you think about, like, if you think about what was going on in the minds of the disciples at this time, I'm sure it was like, man, we have to watch out for this guy because he's going to persecute us. He's already killed some of us. There's probably a lot of fear rising up within the early church around him. And then all of a sudden it's like, doom, just like that, he can be gone. He can mm-hmm. be out of the picture. Right. And that's, yeah, like Tolkien wrote, like I've read some stuff about how Tolkien would write in Lord of the Rings and he would take his characters from peril to peril, right? Where mm-hmm. if you watch those movies or read the books, it's like they get in these situations where it just seems like there's no way out. Like this is, there's no way out. And then a miraculous thing happens and they are able to continue going on this quest, right? And you yeah. just kind of see that here, I think, as well. This man of great importance, right, needed by the nations, is taking aim at the early church, and then, boom, he's just removed from the picture, right? Yeah.
Yeah. And it speaks volumes to the church because they see the devastation and the grief and the hurt.
Yeah.
And then to see that God can strike him down.
Yeah.
That's powerful.
Right.
Yeah. So a little bit more to that, you have several audiences here. You've got those that are present in the story itself. So you've got, have these believers, this brand new group of believers. Then you have Theophilus and those that will be the early recipients of this account of this activity. How do you think this lands for those two different audiences? You reference how this is going to be huge for the church to see, here's this one that, again, their response when Peter is arrested, pray to God. Like, pray to God. They see Peter released.
Yeah,
I don't think they stop praying. Mm-mm. But prayer was a lifestyle. Corporate, communal prayer was a regular part of their existence. And as they continue to appeal to God, we don't know what the content of those prayers were, but God's going to handle the situation. And he is much more powerful than Herod could ever hope to imagine. So how do you think this lands? Curious.
I think, I mean, I can picture people in my life who, not circumstances this drastic, but when we're in prayer together and then something does happen and there's some kind of answer of prayer, and then I have people speak into my life and remind me, yeah, God is sovereign and God does have a plan and he is in control. And we almost need those constant actions or answers of prayers to remind us of that. And so I can imagine that there were people in the church. I mean, there had to have been people who were stronger in their faith and they would say to new believers, look, we've been praying together. We've been praying and look what God has answered our prayers. And what another notch of faith that would have been for new believers or for just the church in its entirety.
Yeah. I think too, there's an interesting element where they're going to receive this event in the life of the church at that time is going to be a reminder that God's in control and God is their provision. And I say that because the connection between Barnabas and Saul at the end of this, returning to Jerusalem from their assignment, their service in Antioch, one of the things that they bring with them, besides John, whose other name was Mark, so John Mark, who's the author of the Gospel of Mark, returns from Antioch and their service there to Jerusalem. But we read that as they're spending time in Antioch, there is great need in the church in Judea. It says in the end of chapter 11, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So while Tyre and Sidon are going to Herod for their provision, that they would be provided for and that they would avoid the famine, the church is seeking God, provision. And notice that it says in 29, so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So then you have this whole story of Herod ravishing the church. So not only is there famine in the land and they're starving, and so they need that physical provision, but then you have this Herod guy who's trying to just eradicate the church and is tormenting the leaders, and they're trying to like, God, where are you? How could you be God over this situation? We don't feel like you're really for us. We don't feel like you're present. And he's like, he releases Peter, and he's starting to do this miraculous stuff. And then it says right around that time, rather than like those of Tyre and Sidon who are appealing to Herod and groveling at his feet, trying to make peace with him so that their people can live, so that they don't die in the famine, God takes out Herod and at the same time delivers relief to his church in Judea through Paul and Barnabas, which is pretty cool.
And it's one of those, I'm sure it's one of those circumstances where the church is just asking themselves over and over, when is this going to end? This famine is happening. This terrible stuff with Herod is happening. And we're able to read it in a story and see, oh, they're fine.
Just it doesn't take that later. Long. Yeah. It takes about 90 seconds for me to get from that verse to this verse.
But what we forget, and when we're in seasons of, when is this going to end? This won't stop. And we're praying and we're fasting and we're seeking God, but it isn't there yet. And we don't have the answer yet.
Yeah.
Just what a great reminder it is that God is in control and he's sovereign and he has a plan.
Yeah. So we'll go around the horn here. The round the horn, I realize, is not a reference that maybe everyone understands. That is a baseball term. where you throw after a really good play at the infield. If the pitcher has just struck somebody out, the infield needs to get a few reps so that they stay warm and ready and engaged. And so the catcher will throw the ball out typically to shortstop, then to second, to third, to first, and back to the pitcher. And that's called going around the horn.
I've seen that happen before. I did not know that's what it was called.
Yeah, throwing the ball around the horn.
My kid wants to play baseball this spring, so it's good.
This is good. You're going to know some of the terminology.
I'll know something.
I don't know how much they use that in T-ball, but hey.
He is seven, so probably not.
So in in light of that culturally baseball kind of trivia way, what are your thoughts as to kind of a takeaway from this passage? How do you live in light of this truth? As you walk away from this podcast and say, okay, I've read the Word of God. I believe I've understood God's Word today. Now, as a son or a daughter, this is how I live in light of that truth today.
I have two.
Okay.
So I think, first of all, like what I was saying before, the way that God has structured Scripture to be this wonderful thing. Even the comparison of Herod's words and then God strikes him down, but the word of God increased and multiplied. That's so cool. Like that contrast, and I didn't pick it up the first couple times we read through it, and then it clicked, and it's just this, whoa, that's so cool. It's in Scripture and it's structured and so awesome. Okay. And then the second thing, I mean, obviously you have someone who's being struck down because of their pride and because of their inability to give glory to God. And so for myself, when I get encouragements or good jobs, am I taking the compliments, and is it boosting myself up or am I turning it and letting that glorify God and allowing those compliments and saying, yeah, praise God, I'm being used by him and it's all for him. It's not me. And I'm not kind of standing a little bit taller and feeling a little bit better about myself, but am I giving that glory to God?
Yeah. August.
Yeah. I would say, for me, again, it's just kind of this reminder that like God is present in our everyday things and he's working in ways that we don't see. And he's just present with us. Right. And so, you know, I think all of Acts is kind of this, is that's what it is, right? You see somebody's killed, somebody's in prison, but then God interacts with these things happening on a daily basis to make his purposes known and to make his church thrive and grow. Right. And so I think that's just something to remember, is that in the midst of what we go through, right, whether that's dealing with families or relationships or jobs or risks or whatever, like, God is present with us as we go. So it's just another reminder to me of that. Yeah. And then I think what comes to mind is just this reminder of, like, we're not gods, you know, like, there's just so much in our social media culture of, look, if, you know, if somebody is not building up who you are, then cut them out of your life. Or if, there's just certain things where we are basically told to be your own God, right? Mm. And if somebody doesn't affirm that within you, then you should cut it out of your life, so that the only things in your life are the things that are affirming that you are the God of your life, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I just think that this is clearly saying you shouldn't do that, right? Not only because it's, I mean, there's a reverent fear of the Lord, but also because we need to be reminded that we're frail as humans,
right?
Like, it's very clear that we're frail human beings, and we need to live in that humility and submission before the Lord.
Yeah, I think the points you guys make are extremely potent, and I think they're very relevant today. I think we can, within the kind of social but also political, geopolitical things that swirl around, you know, in our world right now, and 2024, the front end of 2024, there can be fear about what's to come. You have elections that are happening. You have different terror groups mounting attacks, and there can be a fear of, man, we need to hunker down and prepare ourselves and secure for ourselves a continued existence. But you see, in this moment, clearly there was terror. Right, there was terrorism on the part of Herod.
Yeah,
and there was fear because there was natural famine in the land. They couldn't produce food, and so there were these kind of things outside of their control. There were these political leaders that were terrorizing them, and so they had all of these reasons to be afraid. And yet, they waited on the Lord. They gathered. They prayed. They trusted. And the Lord provided in his slow, intentional, perfect way, in ways that they probably didn't even anticipate. They didn't know relief would come from the church in Antioch. And I think that's a whole nother piece of this story that may kind of we fly by. But you have here a group of believers that are fairly young, but are remote, right? They're in Antioch, they're far away, and they hear that there are troubles for the church in Jerusalem. And so they immediately send financial support through Barnabas and Saul to say, look, that's part of our team over there. If they're hurting, we're hurting. And so it says that every one of them individually figured out, how can I sacrifice so that my brothers and sisters in Jerusalem are provided for? Recognizing that they are God's provision for their fellow believers. And so they sacrificed and they did it. And there's this beautiful picture of kind of a mutual support that exists between churches, a gathering of believers here and believers there, and mutual support given to the believers, I think, is another takeaway. So some really, really good stuff. I appreciate you guys being here today. Thanks for joining the podcast.
Of course. You bet.
Sharing your thoughts. I want to encourage anybody who's tuning in that what you have heard with August, Linnea, and I is we're people that believe this is true. We believe these events actually historically took place as they've been recorded. We believe that God is a supernatural, all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing being, and that he sent Jesus Christ to this earth to live a perfect life, who died physically, who rose again physically from the grave and ascended physically, who sits and sometimes stands at the right hand of the Father, and that he is going to come back. And he has given us his Spirit who dwells in us, who gives us the ability to read and understand this thing called the Bible, but that he's communicated what he wants us to know through the Scriptures, and that in them there is life. And we believe this to be true. And whether you do or don't, I would encourage you to continue reading the scriptures. There is no book that has had greater impact in shaping the Western world than the Bible. And so it's good for you to know what it says, but I'll tell you this, it's more than just knowing what it says. If you live according to it, you will experience flourishing. If you live according to what Christ has taught us, as you follow him, there will be life. And it doesn't mean it's always easy, but it means that there is joy in the midst of sorrow. And it's just a crazy paradox that can only be true in him. And so if you have questions about this, if you have anything, any questions for Linnea or for August, as they've made comments or mention of things, you can email me at takeandreadpodcast@gmail.com. I'd be happy to get those to them, any comments or questions you may have. And want to encourage everybody out there, as you continue in your week or whenever you're listening to this, to go take and read the Word of God. Blessings.